Speak, O Lord, for we, your servants, listen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There have been a number of times in recent weeks when I have felt a little like I was in over my head standing here. This week is probably paramount in that sensation as we confront this passage. Last night I got a call from my brother who lives 100 feet from the Pacific Ocean in the Los Angeles area of California. And he was telling me about his bringing his wee boys to the beach daily to frolic in the waves. And it reminded me of a flood of memories of my brothers and I all getting before the waves up about 400 miles north there of L.A., just south of San Francisco on the coast. One occasion I remember quite well, the three of us were confronted with enormous waves, and we had difficulty trying to get in. We had tried a number of times, but the undertow kept sucking us out until we got smushed by a wave. Finally, the three of us, we saw a monster wave coming, and so we fought and fought to get out. And the undertow ripped. Well, two of the three of us made it. The third did not. And the undertow had pulled him to his knees. And to see, I still have the vivid reflection of my brother there, kneeling on the sand as this towering wave came over the top of him and whoosh, just consumed him. And all of a sudden, the wave just flattened and my brother was nowhere to be seen for a moment. This passage, I feel like my brother standing and kneeling before a monster wave. And here it comes to attack. It is a passage that has caused many a person, many a theologian to stumble. I know one very dear scholar, of a great evangelical, who himself struggled over this passage for years with his faith. For some, it raises some very hard questions about the character of God, and therefore it is dismissed. Immanuel Kant, who was not known as an evangelical, wrote this. He said, "There are certain cases in which man can be convinced that it cannot be God whose voice he thinks he hears. When the voice commands him to do what is opposed to the moral law, and I add, as he understands it, though the phenomenon seems to him ever so majestic and surpassing the whole of nature, he must count it a deception. The myth of the sacrifice of Abraham can serve as an example." And he goes on to say, "Abraham should have said to this supposed divine voice that I am not to kill my beloved son is quite certain. That you who appear to me are God, I am not certain, nor can I ever be, even if the voice thunders from the sky." Kant saw this confrontation by God as unimaginable from a moral being. Still others regard it as far too primitive for what we would expect of the sovereign God. And yet I would suggest to you, and I hope to demonstrate to you, at least in some measure, that this may be one of the greatest, or arguably the greatest encounter between a man and his God, as recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. Now, in order to understand the great gravity of what is before us, it's important to consider the background that leads up here. This is really the climax of the entire set of chapters that Moses gives us on the life of Abraham. It really serves as the climax, I believe. And all leads up to this. You will recall 25 years prior to the birth of Isaac, so probably 25 to 40 years prior to this encounter, God called Abraham out of Ur and made two big promises to him, one of descendants, the other of land. Abraham was 75 years old when God made those promises, so the promise of descendants was enormous. And yet he believed and he followed the Lord out of his home, away from his family, away from his homeland and country, to a land that God had shown him. He went out, the scripture saying, not knowing where he was going. And immediately he got there and he heard the promises. He faced a famine. He faced family strife with Lot. He faced violence and warfare in the land. But God delivered him from it all, continuing to reiterate the promises. Abraham finally asked for assurance. And about 3 weeks ago, we looked at that in Genesis chapter 15, where God makes incredible steps, goes the whole mile, the second mile, to demonstrate to Abraham that God's promise was sure, pledging his own existence against his promises. But then 10 years passed and nothing happened. Abraham's getting older now, and he's seeing that nothing is happening. And so he and Sarah decide they're going to help the Lord a little bit. And they come up with a plan for Abraham to marry Sarah's maiden, her servant, Hagar. And Hagar is impregnated by Abraham, and Hagar gives birth to Ishmael. And while God makes a promise to make Ishmael a great nation, this was not the son that God had promised. He said he would give a son through Sarah. But then another 13 years go by. Abraham is now 99. He is counting the days, and still no movement. And finally, after 25 years had passed since the original promise, God visits Abraham and says, "Next year at this time, you will have a son." Abraham laughed. God came back, and he spoke it again within earshot of Sarah, and she laughed. And sure enough, after 25 years, after Abraham had twice risked the purity of Sarah before two kings, after Abraham had presumptuously sired that son, Ishmael, after God's having reiterated his promises 5 different times, and after God changing Abraham's name to underscore the vastness of his promise to give him offspring, God gave Abraham and Sarah a son named Isaac. And Abraham and Sarah were filled, the scriptures say, with rejoicing. Sarah says, "The Lord has given me laughter, and all who see me will laugh with me." And there was a great celebration when Isaac was weaned, a great feast. And God once again had reiterated his promises, and he reiterated his promises, importantly, to Isaac by name in chapter 21, verse 12. "Through Isaac your descendants shall be named." So finally, Abraham, after 25 years of sojourning, of 25 years of waiting, he is finally, I suspect, feeling rather home free. He's ready to retire. God had satisfied him, or so he thought. But suddenly God came a calling in Genesis chapter 22. And that's where we pick up our account. And the first words that Moses writes of this encounter is that God tested Abraham. And he reveals an important thing right here at the outset, my brothers and sisters, and that is that our God tests his people. He tests his people. Moses' listeners understood that. They had been tested a few times already in Exodus chapter 15, shortly after God had parted the sea and the people went through, and God drowned the Egyptian army by closing in the sea once again. Suddenly the Israelites were without water, and they began to murmur and grumble. But God provided the water, and he said that he had withheld it as a test to see if they would trust and obey him. In Exodus 16 we find yet another test. God provides manna, and he says on Friday you go out and collect twice as much, because I don't want you to go out on Saturday, the Sabbath day. And this was a test to see if they would obey, and too many did not. If you want the great passage, I think, on God's testing his people, I refer you to a later time, to Deuteronomy chapter 8. It is the chapter in which God explains over 40 years he had been testing his people to humble them, to make sure that they understood their dependence upon him, and to train them to obey. him. It's interesting to me that Jesus, when he is tempted there in the wilderness, quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8 when he says, facing that first temptation of to make bread out of the stones, he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but everything that proceeds from the mouth of God, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus understood, I believe, in a sense, himself to be tested, even the way God was testing his people. And the Lord tests us to reveal just what it is that that person is like. C.S. Lewis, after he had suffered the death of his wife and was suffering incredible grief, was entering notes in his journal. Those notes have been published under the title A Grief Observed. It's a deeply honest book where you see a patriarch of the faith struggling immensely to believe under the weight of immense and overwhelming grief. And he writes this in likening faith to a bridge game. He says, "You will never discover how serious it," meaning your religious commitment, "was until the stakes are raised horribly high, until you find that you are playing not for counters or for sixpences, but for every penny you have in the world. Only torture will bring out the truth." Later on, he writes in there, he says, I always gave lip service to belief, but when the trouble came, it's as if my faith was blown over like a house of cards. You see, God's tests reveal to us whether our faith is real or how real it is. And it strips away the veneer. It exposes the depth or the lack thereof of God's, of our commitment to the Lord and to His ways. And what was the test that Abraham faced here? I think it can be put simply thus. Was the Word of God authoritative beyond all else for Abraham? Was the Word of God authoritative beyond all else for Abraham? That is the test. For you see here that God's command was contrary to common sense. It was contrary to Abraham's understanding of God's promises for him. God had just said in chapter 21, "Your descendants will come through Isaac." And now God is saying, "I want you to slay your son Isaac for a burnt offering." It was contrary to his understanding. It was contrary to the bond between a father and a son. I ask all of you fathers sitting here tonight, can you raise up a knife against your own son? That was the challenge that was facing Abraham. It was contrary to Abraham's own pursuit of happiness. This was a grueling test for the man. In short, God had ordered what for Abraham must have seemed absurd. And the question looms, is the Word of God authoritative beyond all else, beyond common sense, beyond your understanding of His promises, beyond your pursuit of happiness, beyond any bond between you and any other human being or the object of your love, no matter how great it is the Word of God authoritative beyond all of that? That's the question that confronts Abraham. And Moses makes it very explicitly clear here that God knew exactly what he was asking of Abraham. Note there in verse 2 of chapter 22, he says, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." In the original, the order is switched a little bit. And notice the progression in the original. It says, "Your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac." You see the build? Your son. Not only your son, but your only son. And not only your only son, but the son whom you love. And if that isn't enough, Isaac. God knew exactly what he was asking of his servant. And Moses, throughout this encounter, repeatedly calls the reader's attention to the severity of the test. I ask you to go back on your own and to read again sometime how many times the word son appears in these 19 verses. I think it's some 10 times. And you constantly see, my son, my father, my son, my father. Abraham is putting that, Moses is rubbing our face in this, as it were. We know Isaac's Abraham's son. How many times does Moses have to say it? Except that he would constantly remind us of the tension of the circumstances. Note also the detail Moses makes sure his readers observe. You know, in the going out, when Abraham begins to obey, it says that he gathers enough wood for the burnt offering. In verse 6, it explicitly mentions that Abraham is carrying the knife and Abraham is carrying the fire. And then in verses 9 and 10, it's almost as if the clock slows to a screeching halt as we follow almost every little twitch of Abraham on that mountain as he moves inexorably towards the cutting of his own son's throat. Moses would have you feel the tension of what Abraham was facing. And God's command was taking aim at everything near and dear to Abraham. As I've said, it took aim at his conception of the future. It took aim at the object of his most profound affection. It even, in some respects, takes aim at God's promises. There's a fascinating little passage here in this text that many of the commentators speculate about. When Abraham is telling his servants to stay home or to stay back while he and Isaac go forward alone to worship, he says, "We will come back to you. We will worship and then we," and it's plural, "will come back to you." And so commentators have speculated quite a bit as to what it was that made Abraham say "we." Was he offering a little white lie, as it were, just so that he did not have to reveal the truth of what he was planning to do? Was he confused? Calvin is quoted as saying, he says, Abraham spoke confusedly in this situation. I'm not sure, but I think Hebrews 11 gives us a clue. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, when the writer there describes this event, he says, Abraham, knowing that the promises were through Isaac, he thought God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. There was no doubt that Abraham was going, I believe, to kill his son. There are some commentators who think that Abraham really wasn't sure, wasn't really planning in the end to kill his son. And that's why he said "we." I think that's wrong. I think my suspicion is that Abraham was trying to hold together the word of God, which was that through Isaac, all of these promises would be fulfilled. And the other command, slay your son Isaac. And the only way Abraham could reconcile these two while holding both firmly was to believe in a resurrection. And I want you to consider in the early chapters of Genesis how absurd an idea of a resurrection is. See, for us, we've come to expect it. Every Sunday declares the truth of the resurrection to you and to me. But for Abraham, who had never heard of or seen a resurrection, this was what he anticipated. And I have a feeling that that is what it came to. But can you see what he's up against? Everything that he has lived for, everything that he has hoped for, is now at stake. And I guess I ask you, my brothers and sisters, as we stop and consider our own lives for a brief moment, what are you and I willing to put at stake, to wager, or to risk, to obey the Word of God? Just how authoritative and worthy is it? You know, many of us sat in many a sitting room over the course of September, and some of you, not including me, did so, I believe, in May and June, studying the book of Proverbs. We saw any number of times there throughout those chapters of Proverbs the great exhortation, wisdom, the wisdom of God is more precious than silver or gold, that it issues in true life, and that we are told to seek after it with all of our hearts and with all of our souls. But I ask you this evening, do you really believe that? See, Abraham was not sitting in a Bible study in a sitting room with tea and biscuits before him. This man was now facing real life, high stakes drama. And it's no longer a question of lip service now. Will he put his knife where his mouth is in terms of being willing to obey the Lord? His own son's life hung in the balance. The significance of his own life, Abraham's own life, hung in the balance. Well, what was Abraham's response? We see it almost immediately there in verse 3. Abraham obeys. In fact, he obeys hastily. Notice the words. Early in the morning he rose. I must confess to you that if I were confronting an exhortation and a command like this one, I think that would have been a great temptation to stall. But no, Abraham rises early in the morning. He obeys hastily, and he obeys fully. It says that he made all of the sufficient preparations for the burnt offering. And it says he set out for the place God had told him about. And he obeyed persistently. Notice in verses 4 to 8, it's a 3 days journey, and on he goes. And when he sees the mountain at a distance, he sends the servants back, or tells the servants to stay put, and that he and Isaac alone will scale the mountain. He resolutely set his face to obey. And what possesses this man to do it? Well, I think the clue is given to us in verses 7 and 8. When Isaac comes to him as they're walking along together, and Isaac says, "My father." I would actually just point out to you a small thing. It says "father" in the NIV. The original says "my father," and I think it's important to point that out only because of this constant tension that Moses is pointing out by revealing or using the words "son" and "father" and "my father" and "my son" repeatedly in this passage. And Isaac calls out, "My father." And Abraham says, "Here I am, my son." And Isaac says, "Lord," or he says, "My father," he says, "I see the fire, I see the wood, but where's the lamb?" And Abraham's response is that God himself will provide the lamb. Now, was Abraham just dodging a bullet here? Was he just being incredibly deft in being evasive of his son's question? I don't think so. I think what's happening here, I think there's some of that. He's not going to reveal to his son everything. But there's something more significant being said here. And that is that Abraham's only hope was in the character of his God as it had been revealed to him. Note, he had been carrying the knife with which he would slit his own son's throat, and he had carried the fire with which he would consume the body. But he had one hope, one pressing hope, and that God was his provider. He had provided the Lord safe passage from Ur. He had provided protection for Sarah twice. He had provided military victory for Abraham. He had provided deliverance for Lot from Sodom. And he had provided a miracle baby. In short, God had proven himself to be the faithful and true provider for this aged patriarch. And so as he moves up that hill and his son says, "Father, where is the lamb?" God says, Abraham says, "God will provide." Abraham turned his attention to the character of his God when he had no other hope. And in fact, in the Hebrew language there, the word "God" is underscored. It's emphasized. He says, "God will provide for himself a lamb." And to Abraham, who could not figure this out, he knew that the God who called him and the God who led him, and the God who protected him, and the God who fought for him, and the God who entered into covenant with him, and the God who forgave him, and the God who heard him in prayer, would somehow, some way, make this all work out. Since his promises for Isaac were as sure as his very existence himself. And so therefore Abraham would obey this seemingly outrageous command, contrary to every other consideration which screamed at him to disobey, because his hope was in the character of God who stood behind his word. And again, I stop for a moment to ask some of you. I know, because I have been around and visited many of you, that some of your hearts have been rather beaten up. Some of you have rather tortured hearts, as it were. God has seen fit to authorize and to lead some of you into rather grueling and difficult circumstances. Some of you here face rather painful marriages. Some of you have had your lifelong partners and loved ones snatched away. Others of you have lost jobs. Others of you have had things happen that make you question the very goodness of God. And as some of you sit at home, if you're like me, at times you cry out, "Why, oh why, oh why? Oh God, what are you doing?" Well, I suggest that some of you may be sitting one of God's exams, where He's testing His people. And you may not understand, but there is one source of hope, and that is the very character of God as it has been revealed in Scripture. Why do we preach in this church? Why do ministers struggle and labor week in and week out, especially our own minister, to unpack the great riches of the Scripture? Because there's no other place, there's no other source for hope when your life is turned upside down. There is no other hope but the Scriptures that God has given to us. For they reveal His past faithfulness to His people, and they reveal that He is consistent and will be faithful in the present and in the future for all of His people. There is no other source of hope than the Scriptures. And so I say to you, those of you who may be struggling right now, even as Abraham confronted his test, I say to you, cling to the coattails of your God and hold on for dear life. There are times when there is a place for what I would call holy grit, where you just hang on by the skin of your teeth. I think the greatest definition of faith came from a televangelist. He's rather a quack in the States. I won't tell you his name. But he defined faith years ago for me when he said, faith is hanging your body on God's Word. Hanging your body on God's Word. And sometimes that's all you have. It's all Abraham had. Well, we see that God, as we finish the story, provided a substitute for Isaac, and He blessed Abraham greatly in verses 11 to 18. Abraham's confidence in his God had not been disappointed. All of heaven had been watching, the voice coming from heaven, I think signaling that heaven itself was peering down on this lone patriarch and watched his grueling walk of obedience. And finally, when Abraham had reached the point of no return, when his hand was stretched out, knife clutched, ready to go after his son who had been bound to the wood, the voice yelled, "Stop." Abraham had already sacrificed his son in spirit but God prevented him from doing so fully. God had spared Abraham's son at the cost of a substitutionary sacrifice, the ram. And it leads Abraham to declare, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh, "the Lord will provide," and later to say, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." Do you realize that Mount Moriah, where this occurred, is later identified in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 3, verse 1, as the location of the Temple Mount, the location where Solomon's temple had been built, where all substitutionary sacrifices had been offered for the kingdom of Israel? On that mountain, the Lord provided a substitute. And for all of us sitting here tonight, that should immediately call to mind an even more profound substitutionary sacrifice when Jesus Himself became the true sacrifice, the true substitutionary sacrifice, for which all of the rams, lambs, goats, bulls, and anything else that had been offered were only a foreshadowing. Jesus Himself was sacrificed in the vicinity of Mount Moriah. God had sacrificed His own Son. He had spared Abraham His Son, but God, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for all of us, did so out of love for His people. He would not allow Abraham, His servant, to do so, but the Lord Himself would. Indeed, on the mountain of the Lord, it was provided. Well, will you agree with me as you consider this? What greater encounter can there be between a man and his God? Here is a man whose willingness to obey is stretched to the uttermost. And we find a God whose willingness to bless is stretched to the uttermost. And the two meet on Mount Moriah. In fact, as you read the promises in verses 15 to 18, I haven't the time to really unpack those this evening, but I will call to mind two points, brief little points out of that, and that in the language there, superlatives are being used. He doesn't say, "I will bless you." He's saying, "I will surely bless you." And the original language is underscoring blessing by almost repeating the verb twice. Blessing, "I will bless you." And then he says, "Multiplying you, I will multiply you." It's as if God is stating it in the most emphatic way He can, that He is going to bless His servant. And He swears to do so by Himself. That image of God with His right hand extended, taking an oath, Nehemiah chapter 9, that He will bless His servant. And this is the most emphatic restatement of all of Abraham's promises. And so Moses includes this to tell his readers, if they would experience God's highest, they had to obey Him to the fullest. And so too for you and for me, if we would experience God's highest, His absolute highest, then we too must obey Him and His Word to the fullest. I ask you this evening, as I started, what is the court of highest appeal for you, that which has highest authority for you? Is it God's Word? Until your personal happiness and fulfillment seem to be at risk? Is it God's Word until it seems to go against common sense? And then you water it down. Is it God's Word until it leaves your personal or professional success at risk? Is it God's Word until it demands that you let go of the object of your greatest love? Is it God's Word until it threatens your dreams and your aspirations of the future? You see, if Abraham's obedience to God's Word could have been obstructed by any of these, he never would have mounted Mount Moriah. Never. Because all of those were at risk for him. The reformers back in the 16th century cried out, Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, as the highest and utter authority. But I want to suggest to you that only those who are willing to climb Mount Moriah really mean it. And so I ask you again, is God's Word your sole authority? You see, God, whose purpose is to lovingly test, to very graciously provide, and to abundantly bless, is clear. The question that you and I are faced with is our purpose to obey His Word and to recognize its absolute authority equally clear? Is it equally clear? Let us pray together. To You, O Sovereign Father, the tester of souls, the provider of salvation, the blesser and the benefactor of His people, be all glory, power, dominion, and praise. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are Your ways higher than our ways, and Your thoughts higher than our thoughts. Many in our midst are in Your divine crucible, facing the flames of testing this evening. And my prayer, my pleading is that You would be with them, that You would sustain them, that You would enable them to cling to You and to obey Your Word, no matter how other voices scream at them to the contrary. Ultimately, we pray that we might be like Abraham, who, trusting in Your promises and commandments fully, was able to declare to the world in word and deed, Jehovah Jireh, You, the Lord, will provide. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.